Well, thank you, Mr. Pavlik. Good morning to you all, whether here or in distant areas. It is a beautiful day here. I know from talking to Mr. Smith, they've had some pretty decent weather in Newfoundland as well recently, so hopefully you are experiencing a lovely day up there as well. Maybe we should say over there. It would be, it's more east than it is north from here, I think. So we are looking forward to our next visit in the area, which will be about 2 months away, the second Sabbath in July. We will be in St. John's, but we will not be webcasting back to you here in Cleveland. That's just the way it works. That will be an extensive trip. We actually have one lone member in Moncton, New Brunswick, so my wife and I will be doing a little more extensive tour of the Maritimes this time to visit her in her home in Moncton, New Brunswick as well. So that's coming up in July. But there is something on the calendar a lot sooner than that. I'm sure we're all well aware of it. As we all know, we have now passed roughly 6 weeks since the days of unleavened bread, or at least since the weekly Sabbath and the first day of unleavened bread, or the first day of the week that fell during the days of unleavened bread, the time of the waving of the sheaf, which began the count toward this next holy day, 1 week from tomorrow, as we all know, is Pentecost. God's annual festivals mark the time for us in our lives, and that's as it should be. It's a very real thing to us. We measure the time, and we measure where we are in the passage of time by where we are in relation to the holy days. But you know, sometimes we also need to think that we measure larger segments of time by what those holy days mean. I had the chance to talk on the phone a bit with a good friend from many, many years in the church yesterday. I won't reveal the name. This individual has served faithfully in the work for, I would guess, probably over 50 years at this point. And he is right now also caring for his wife, who is dealing with Alzheimer's. And that's a challenge. But they have been faithful in such a long way, in such a long time. We talked about some of those things, and he mentioned how quickly the time goes by and how challenging it can be sometimes as we near the end of the road and we near the end of our service. It won't be long, of course, on a direct way, in a direct basis. We'll soon be looking forward to the fall holy days because 1 week from tomorrow is Pentecost and the time goes by so quickly. But I've been thinking about that passage of time, as I'm sure all of you have too, especially when we count. I don't know how you do it, but when we had children who were still small at home, we would often make these paper chains to count down toward any momentous event, whether in their case they always wanted to count down toward the last day of school. As the summer wound down, my wife wanted to make a chain and count down to the first day of school. Sometimes it works that way too. But at any rate, we notice when we're starting to count the time, and tearing off that paper link one day at a time was a way of drawing attention to where we were going. Well, it hasn't run yet, but there is a blog that you will be seeing shortly on the Insights into Life blog section of LHT. You may say, well, if it hasn't run yet, why are you talking about it? Because you can't have read it yet, and therefore I can give material in the sermon from it, and you won't know anything about it yet. Plus, maybe it'll whet your appetite for when it comes out. That's one of the benefits of being part of one of the blog review teams. We have two blog review teams, and I'm on one of them. So sometimes we see material just before it comes out. This one is by Jeremy Lawyer, one of our full-time writers who works in the headquarters office in Allen, Texas. He has some interesting thoughts on Pentecost. I'm presuming it will be published this coming week. It isn't out yet. I double-checked. I thought, boy, after I wrote my sermon notes yesterday, I better be sure. So I checked once again this morning just to be absolutely certain. It's not there yet, so I didn't want somebody looking kind of strange out there and saying, I've already read it. But if you have, you hacked into the system and got it somehow. But it got me to thinking as I was reading it. Not entirely along the same lines that he did, but overlapping a bit. One of the things he wrote was this: Pentecost is more than a memorial in the rearview mirror. In fact, some of the most important aspects of Pentecost are the ones that point us toward the future, he says. That got my attention, because we often think of Pentecost, we say, well, historically, it commemorates the anniversary of the founding of the New Testament church. And it does. And one of the most amazing things about that proposed trip to Israel and the one that was taken 2 years ago in 2016 is guess where you'll be if you take that trip on Pentecost? You will be literally within steps of where the original New Testament church began. You will be keeping Pentecost in Jerusalem. And that certainly would give rise to plenty of thinking. I know we've talked to a handful of people who went on the trip 2 years ago, and that was one of the things that struck them the most, that they were there on the same holy day on which the New Testament church began. It certainly would engender a feeling of comradeship and brotherhood with those who've gone before. But as I thought about what he said, some of the most important aspects of Pentecost are the ones that point us toward the future. It sort of resonated and it set me off down another trail of thought, and that was this: if it points us to the future, then what preparations am I making for that future? And how does that tie into Pentecost? For that matter, what preparations do I make for this holy day itself? You might say, well, that's kind of a tough question. Think about it for a little bit. Now, in the early spring, as we anticipate the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, that question is easy. If someone says, what preparations are you making for Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Piece of cake. Well, not really, not for unleavened bread. Not unless it's really flat and more like a doorstop than a dessert. Those D words. But it's different. The preparations then are both spiritual and physical. We're reminded always of Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians to examine yourselves as to whether you be in the faith, he said. Prove yourselves. We read it every year, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Of course, the context isn't restricted to the spring holy days. It really applies to any time. So we think about where we are as we get ready for those observances, where we've been, what the last year of our lives has been like. And that's a good thing. Naturally, there's also the physical preparation for the days of unleavened bread. We literally remove the physical leaven from our homes, our offices, our cars, and so on, realizing that God intends to remind us of the deep spiritual lessons that He has for us by the physical reminders that He commands every year. He wants us to live unleavened lives. And we think about that. But back to the topic, or back to the annual holy day at hand. 1 week from tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. What did you and I do to get ready for Pentecost? Now, some of the ladies may be saying, well, this year, Cleveland and Meadville have the chance to prepare some of the refreshments or snacks that are set out as the holy day begins, where we meet together. That's fair enough. But that's not really what I mean. Is there something that we could still be doing even yet this week before the holy day comes? Most people will find, if they have what we would consider a typical or a regular pattern for work or school, that they don't even have to alter their school or their work plans, right? If you work, since the holy day falls on a Sunday every year, and if you have a typical work week, 5 days Monday to Friday, or if you go to school Monday to Friday, nothing's changed. So in order to try to work this out, I'd like to ask you to think back briefly first, as you mull it over, to the event that started us on this annual count to Pentecost. Had you and I lived back in the days of ancient Israel, we might have seen something early on the first day of the week that fell during the days of unleavened bread. Very likely it would be as the sun had set, ending the weekly Sabbath, leading into the first day of the week that fell during the days of unleavened bread. On rare occasions, the sheaf was waved on the first holy day of days of unleavened bread if the Passover fell on a Sabbath with a Friday night observance. But we would have seen the waving of the sheaf to begin to allow the beginning of the spring grain harvest, which was primarily barley in the Holy Land. We wouldn't have done it ourselves unless we were part of the Levitical priesthood. But it was a kind of a preparation for the day of Pentecost, or as it was called back then, the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes the Feast of First Fruits. But what else might we think about? Where shall we go then in today's message? How do we prepare for Pentecost? Mr. Lollier actually went in a very different direction with his blog, as you might expect, given the quote that I read to you earlier when he said some of the most important aspects deal with the future. Here's where he goes. I'll quote a little further from the blog. God did not give his spirit to Christ's disciples in secret. On the day of Pentecost, A.D. 31, nearby crowds heard a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. That's a quote from Acts 2, verse 2. As those crowds rushed in to see what was happening, they were bewildered to discover the disciples speaking in their own native languages. That's a little bit further, later verses, still in the same chapter of Acts 2. Peter, one of the disciples, explained to the amazed and perplexed, direct quote, verse 12, onlookers, what was happening by referencing an ancient prophecy from the book of Joel. You might recall that from your studies of Acts 2. In that prophecy, God promised to, quote, pour out of my spirit on all flesh, Acts 2:17, and cause his servants to speak under his inspiration, exactly what was happening before their very eyes, and we might say in their very ears. That's worth thinking about a little bit for the moment. Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Let's go back to Joel 2 and take a look. Joel 2, 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, we might stop for a minute here because Peter stopped at that point when he was quoting the section from Joel. He said that what they were hearing and what they were seeing on that first day of Pentecost was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he took it under inspiration of God's Spirit, which was being poured out on them that day. He said, this is a connection to Joel 2. Now, the interesting thing is, the prophecy doesn't stop there. Joel doesn't stop. Peter did, but Joel didn't. And in the next few verses, Joel goes on to say, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Eternal. That's not what we typically associate with Pentecost, is it? Those things we do associate with another of God's annual festivals, don't we? Which one? Well, the very next one, right after Pentecost. And when I say right after, it's the one that follows next in line. It's not immediately or right away. It's a bit further down the line. It's the Feast of Trumpets, which this year on our Roman calendar will fall on Monday, the 10th of September. If you and I are to connect the dots of God's holy days, we need to follow the story thread. And it may influence our preparation for this next annual holy day of Pentecost, because those days are all connected. And we want to try to figure out how. One of the things, one of the exercises that for years in the church at various times we've had our young people do, our youth, is memorize the annual festivals. But it's not enough to just list the correct ones. You have to get them in the right order. Because if you don't learn them by getting them in the correct order, you're going to have a little trouble later on, I suspect, if you memorize them out of order, in understanding how they tie into God's plan, because it has a sequence. It adds up. It makes sense. We want to try to figure out how they're all connected. And the question on the table is, how do we prepare for Pentecost? There is a clue in the words of instruction to the Israelites, given before the law was thundered to them from Mount Sinai, which we believe most likely was on the day of Pentecost. That's the tradition, and we don't have any particular reason to doubt it. It's in Exodus 19. We know Exodus 20 is when the Ten Commandments were announced. Not given in the sense of originated, but announced. And in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 10, we read these instructions. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Interesting instructions. They were to declare a laundry day. But there was symbolism in it. There was a meaning to it. Consecrate them. Set them apart. He said, you tell the people to get clean. Clean yourselves up before I come down and speak to you directly. They were supposed to be standing before God clean. Can you think of any analogies? Well, let's go to the New Testament and look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, of course, in chapter 5, has instructions for those who are married in the church and God's service, and the analogies that we ought to learn from God's Word. We find that there are overtones here of Christ's relationship to the church. And in fact, beginning in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives," Ephesians 5:25. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Husbands, that's a lot of love. If you and I are to follow the instructions that Paul passed on about what marriage ought to be like, about how we ought to approach our role as husbands, Jesus Christ is the role model. And that's quite a challenge. And then he goes on in verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Does that sound anything like the instructions to the Israelites in Exodus 19? What did God tell Moses to tell the Israelites back then? Essentially, he said, you tell everyone to get totally cleaned up. I'm going to come down on the mountain, and I'm going to speak to them directly. And when I stand before them and they stand before me, I want them to stand before me clean, washed up, and ready to hear, ready to listen. And that's the way the church should relate to Jesus Christ, isn't it? Aren't we to stand before him clean? You know, when you were baptized, if you are a baptized member, you may recall some of the words, perhaps from the prayer that the minister asked as he laid his hands on your head. I don't recall in detail from the day I was baptized. It's quite a way back there now. But I do know some of the things that I mention in prayers when I lay my hands on someone's head, having been baptized. And I talk about in those prayers that this person now stands before you totally washed, totally clean, totally forgiven of all past sins. Brethren, that's a keynote in our relationship to God. To strive with the help then of His Spirit, to stand before Him clean. Collectively, we know, if we were to go to Revelation right now, that the church will comprise the bride of Jesus Christ when He returns, right? That's the analogy. And that event does tie into the continuation of the prophecy from the book of Joel, doesn't it? Interestingly enough, it starts to come full circle. The church is the bride of Christ. We are supposed to stand before Him collectively washed and forgiven. And it says in Revelation that she will have done that. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and let him give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. How will she have made herself ready? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, soiled and, you know, dirty and wrinkled. That's not what it says. Granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It all ties together. It all connects. Back there in Ephesians 5, what is it that Paul tells us about the church's relationship to Christ and how she's made ready? Well, we just read it. That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's exactly what the Israelites were to do to prepare to hear God's words, His great law on Pentecost. So there seems to be a connection in preparing for Pentecost and also in preparing for the events foretold by the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. It seems as if there's almost a kind of a blending of those two holy days in one sense. There is at least a movement. Now, what kind of water is required for that washing? Turn back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. And let's pick it up in verse 37. John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, we believe now, having researched it carefully over the last few years, that this was probably the day 7, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is, of course, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. In most likelihood, almost certainly, the reference to the last great day that we think of it, or the eighth day as it's called in Leviticus, that appears actually in chapter 8. We suspect that that's the teaching that was going on in chapter 8 of John. But traditionally, this event that's being referred to was done by the Jews on day 7 of the feast. So we suspect that's probably when this was. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We've read about being washed by the water of the word. Then verse 38, we read this, out of his heart will flow rivers. Then verse 39, what's he talking about? But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So now we have an event that most likely was during the Feast of Tabernacles from the ministry of Jesus Christ, connected in meaning to what the Jews had called the water ceremony. He says, that's not what it's all about. Here's what the water is. Here's what it means. And here's who needs it. And he said it was about the Holy Spirit. Are we connecting the dots? What holy day do we connect and think of with the Holy Spirit? Pentecost. once again, they all tie together. So somehow, preparing for eternal life, as referenced by Jesus Christ, most likely on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, connects to the meaning of the day of Pentecost, which Peter said was somehow connected to the day of the Lord, Joel's prophecy, which usually refers to the events right before Christ's return, which is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Do you see where I'm going with all this? What else might we connect? Well, there seems to be a story flow. Let me read a little further from Mr. Lawyer's blog. Thousands of years before the disciples received the Holy Spirit, God introduced the Feast of Pentecost to the Israelites as one of his annual feast days. On this day, the Israelites were commanded to offer first fruits to the Lord, that's Leviticus 23:17, from their spring harvest. By giving back from their own harvest, their attention was shifted toward the God who made their first fruits possible in the first place. Today, God's working with spiritual first fruits. And Pentecost points our attention toward that important truth. James tells us, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's James 1:18. Reading on in the blog, first fruits is an important word. It shows us that we're not dealing with a huge number of people right now, which is why Christ called his followers a little flock. It explains to us, brethren, I'm interjecting my thoughts here, why we don't, in God's church, try to grow the church in a way that is rather typical in professing Christianity around us. We don't try to grow the church because it isn't possible for us to do that. John 6:44, Jesus Christ said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We have a responsibility to announce the message as we're able, right now and in this time and in this age, and with the resources available to us, the internet makes the most sense. We get the most bang for our buck. If you watched In Accord this week about Mr. Meeker's most recent trip to Africa, he made a few comments about how he is often struck by the way in which God's word gets to the most remote regions of this globe. And that's usually, now, by means of the internet. You go to some of the most impoverished areas of the world and meet with people, and then you hear their cell phone ring. That's our world right now. That's the way things have happened. And so, we have a responsibility to announce and to try to explain, but we don't have the responsibility to go out and proselytize and try to convert. Any of you who've tried to do that yourself with friends and relatives have probably run smack into a brick wall. Because there's one good reason. There is a God, and you're not him. That explains it, doesn't it? He's the only one who can do this. And so you and I can't. It's interesting as you look at some of these things. Mr. Lawyer goes on. It also reminds us that the first fruits are harvested first. Jesus explained that at his return, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24:31. The fact that that moment is coming ought to change how we live and conduct ourselves from day to day. Because at some point in the future, Jesus will return to gather his elect. As first fruits, we ought to be living in a way that reflects who God is and who he called us to be. That's well expressed. That's getting to where I want to go today. There's also another connection. Let's let a man who was willing to lay down his life for what he believed point it out to us. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, as you know, I'm certain, is the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church. In Acts 6, I'm not going to go back there right now, but in Acts 6 we see that false charges were trumped up against him in verses 8 to 13, and he was set before the council, or the great Sanhedrin of the Jewish religion. When he was asked to defend himself, Stephen began, interestingly enough, with the story of Abraham. They could all relate to that, you know, talk about, you know, warm your audience up, get them listening to you. And then he moved on. But he was on safe ground with that because Abraham obeyed God and they all thought highly of Abraham. But then he moved on to the nation of Israel. He spoke of Moses being called by God to deliver them and how Moses thought the time was right when it wasn't. That's early in chapter 7, about verses 22 to 25 or so. He supposed, verse 25 it says, that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. That contains the seed of the beginning of the problem. Those simple words. They did not understand. Why? Well, you look at the next couple of verses. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? He who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?'" Yeah. "Who died and made you the deliverer?" sort of thing. "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" We know how that worked out. Moses' life, that for the next 40 years he was herding sheep as God prepared him for his task. You see the attitude, though. Verse 35, Stephen goes on, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Angel is capitalized. It would refer to the one who became Jesus Christ. "He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.'" He's going to move now onto dangerous ground. Stephen is, that is. Because he finally, after pointing out to them how things had gone wrong, look at verses 51 to 53. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." He says, you're not like Abraham. You're not like Moses. You're like those stiff-necked, rebellious, bull-headed Israelites. "Which of the prophets didn't your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." How do you think that would go over with Pharisees? "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth." A very brave man. You know, it's interesting, as he was explaining these things to them, there's one section in verses 49 and 50 where he actually takes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and quotes it, but then he turns it on his head because he says, this is the kind of a person God pays attention to, and then he launches into verse 51 and says, "And you aren't them." Powerful message. But it actually ties back to the earlier question that we found from Exodus 19, to prepare by washing. We find in a very real way that the holy days we already kept this year are the preparation for the next one, for Pentecost. Stephen told the people of his day, "You have not paid attention. You have not come before him washed and clean and ready to listen. Instead, you were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. You were unwilling to listen. You were unclean," he tells them. Powerful. You and I are to be learning the lessons and washing ourselves spiritually to always be ready to hear God's message. And of course, it won't be just on the holy day of Pentecost. It'll be constantly. We have the opportunity to gather in fellowship on a weekly Sabbath, on the annual holy days. After all, what does Pentecost tell us about ourselves? What was it that Jeremy Lawyer wrote in that blog? That we are the first fruits of God's plan, and that His Holy Spirit is given to us as those first fruits. It is supposed to make us different from what we were before and from what the world not yet called is around us. Because as he wrote, at some point, Jesus will return to gather his elect. Perhaps we need to fill in some blanks for the rest of the message today. We looked at Acts 7 with Stephen's powerful defense of his preaching, but if we back up a little bit in the book of Acts, we can see a few things that help us. We're already tumbling to the fact that the holy days and their meanings are all tied together in grasping the meaning of God's overall plan. We know that. We're seeing in a very direct way now how Pentecost itself, when you really dig down into it and make some connections, look at Peter's connection to Joel's prophecy, look at Jesus Christ talking during his ministry during the Feast of Tabernacles and referencing the Holy Spirit, look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians when he says this is the relationship that a husband should look at to model his conduct toward his wife, Christ's relationship with the church. And it all ties together. There are overtones and they all pull together. The loose ends are gathered. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we find in verses 4 to 8 that the early disciples still had part of the problem that the ancient Israelites did. And they certainly had the same problem that the Pharisees did. In verse 4 of Acts 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. This is one of those occasions where Jesus was appearing to the disciples during that 40-day period of time. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Of course, a reference to the upcoming holy day of Pentecost. We understand that. But they didn't. Because look at the next verse. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know what he might have said? It's Pentecost, it's not trumpets. And they would have said, huh? What do you mean? But it would have been perfectly understandable from our vantage point. Because we know now that Christ wasn't returning anytime soon back then. And even though the church had that concept, it maybe gave them a sense of urgency, but they came to see eventually that it couldn't happen. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But that's not the way they started out. They started out by bunching up together in Jerusalem. They started out by selling properties, selling off their assets to support themselves. Until what? Until Stephen's death. And because of the persecution that arose against the church, following his death, they scattered. God had a purpose in allowing it to happen. Now, that probably would not have been Stephen's choice. But he was used powerfully by God all the same. As you move through the account now, I mean, we see the problem was they didn't understand. The same thing that was missing in ancient Israel, the same thing that was missing in the Pharisees, was with them. Now, they weren't stubborn and hard-hearted the way the Pharisees were or the way the ancient Israelites were. They wanted to learn, but they didn't have access yet to God's Spirit. It would come, as we know, in the next chapter. I won't preempt the next holy day by going through chapter 2. But it's pretty amazing what was going on back then, and you'll hear more about it a week from tomorrow, I'm sure. What happened after the day of Pentecost? We know that there were 3,000 people baptized. Well, in the third chapter, we have this incident with Peter and John coming to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon, and we have this lame man who was there asking for gifts or handouts or alms, begging. And we know what happened. Peter said, "Look at us," and basically said, "I don't have any money, but I do have something to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Wow. Well, he did better than that. It says that he was walking and leaping and praising God, verse 8. And Peter was able to announce more of the message. And the message involved repenting, sins being blotted out, times of refreshing may come from the presence of God, that he may send Jesus Christ. That's an overtone of trumpets. Immediately after Pentecost, it would have been the next holy day too. Now, do things always go right when we obey God? Do we lead charmed lives? Would everyone here who is leading a charmed life, who never has any issues or troubles or trials or problems, please raise your hand? Okay, I don't see any. If we do, I'd sure like to talk to you afterwards. It doesn't happen that way. Chapter 4, they start preaching again and they get thrown in prison. It doesn't always work out. But they were let go. They actually gave credit to God for being allowed to share in some of the trials that their Savior had. Now, does everybody get the picture? Well, chapter 5 has the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So obviously the answer to that is also no. This was the early church. These were our early brethren. But does that change your preparations and mine for eternal life? Does it change our responsibilities as being a first fruit to, in a sense, act out the meaning of the day of Pentecost? God's people will always have a work to do. You read through the rest of chapter 5, where once again they find themselves running into the leadership religiously of the day. Does God intervene when it suits his purposes? In this case, he supernaturally got them out of jail in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5. The message is keep doing the work. Keep going forward. Verses 40, 41, 42 in chapter 5 talked about how they rejoiced, they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That was, of course, the missing part of the message to that state, to that point in time. Of course, that leads us to chapter 6, which is where we were introduced to Stephen. And we know what happened to him at the end of chapter 5. He was a remarkable man, a great tragedy on a personal level. We find in verse 55 that God actually literally gave him a vision to sustain him. He said that verse 56, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Interestingly enough, the next thing that he will perceive or see in his next waking moment will be to see the return of the Son of God to this earth. He was certainly one of the first fruits. He has the distinction, if we can call it that, of being the first martyr for the faith of the New Testament Church of God. You know, brethren, he was given a vision to sustain him, but not in such a dramatic way and not in such unusual supernatural terms. You and I can see the same vision. Let's go back one more time to that blog by Mr. Lawyer. Another thing we can glean from the word first fruits is equal parts obvious and important, he writes. First fruits are only part of the harvest. God's plan doesn't end with the first fruits. there's certainly a connection of Pentecost and trumpets that way. I'm sure we haven't, I hope we haven't failed to pick up on that. First fruits we think of with Pentecost, but when are the first fruits put in God's family? At Christ's return on the Feast of Trumpets. So certainly we would expect to see a connection. God's plan does not end with the first fruits. The first fruits have a role to play, and Pentecost highlights that role. But God's ultimate plan encompasses the entire human race. When Peter quoted Joel during his Pentecost message, he referred to God's promise to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Acts 2:17, remember? Not just some, not just a select few, not just the elect, not just the first fruits. All flesh. The Bible promises a day, according to Habakkuk 2:14, when, quote, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. God created all of mankind with the potential to both know and become like Him. Read 1 John 3, verse 2. And the first fruits of Pentecost represent only an infinitesimal portion of all those who have ever or will ever live. That might be the most beautiful thing about first fruits, the implication that there is so much more to come, he writes. God's plan is filled with hope for the whole human race, and by turning our attention to the first fruits, Pentecost reminds us of an even greater harvest to follow. Pentecost is so much more than a memorial of past events. It's also a powerful yearly reminder of all these things yet to come, he writes. Now, of course, the New Testament Church of God didn't end with the original disciples, as we know. They thought maybe it would. They thought Christ might return in their lifetimes. Even Paul thought that when he first began his ministry, as we know from two of his letters, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. But by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, we know that he saw differently. The church didn't end with those early disciples. It didn't end even with those who were converted later, after the day of Pentecost. For example, with another rather remarkable servant of God that we were introduced to in connection with the story of Stephen, the one who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. Later became, after his conversion, the Apostle Paul, as we know. Can you imagine what kind of a reunion that's going to be? Chapter 9 of the book of Acts would see the calling of that man, Saul, who became Paul. What a turnaround he was. We find that the church itself was so unsure they didn't know how to receive him at first. They said, is this the one who's been delivering our members up to the councils and some of them have been put to death? Was it easy back then? We read those early chapters of the book of Acts and we just see this burgeoning growth and we say, wow, what must that have been like? Well, pretty exciting, I'm sure, but also it bore a price. Was it without trials? No. Was it always with perfect understanding? Obviously not. Should we assume it'll be like that for us now? No, it won't. So ask again, what did we do? And what are we doing to prepare for the day of Pentecost? Well, we're doing the same thing, or we should be, that the Israelites were told to do. We're doing the same thing that Jesus Christ says His church will do before His return. Wash yourselves and prepare to hear God's word, basically. We understand, we evaluated, even as we headed into the early spring holy days this year, what it is God asks of us. We reviewed it all. We did it at baptism to begin our journey. We looked at Luke 14 about counting the cost, and we realized that the price is the same for all of us. It doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have, the price is the same for everybody. It's everything you have. Isn't that fair? If you're wealthy, it's everything you have. If you're poor and just scraping by, it's everything you have. The cost is the same. And so we throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the work before us. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. With this assurance from God Himself. Hebrews 6 and verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That name of Stephen is on that list. There are a lot of other names on that list, as we find out just a few chapters later in this same book of Hebrews. Is it always even-handed? What is the question all children ask of their parents? Or the complaint they make to their parents? It's not fair. What did Peter say in effect to Jesus Christ in John 21 with that conversation they had when Christ kept telling him what he wanted him to do? Feed my sheep. Care for my lambs. What about him? What about him? If all this is going to be required of me, I want to know that he's going to have it rough too. Isn't that what human nature is saying? It wouldn't be fair for him to have it easy and me to have all the tough stuff. I don't remember ever making complaints like that about my brother when I was a kid. I have a very short memory, apparently. We all did it. We all do it. And we're all God's children. It's not always even-handed. It's not always apparently fair. Compare Stephen's lot and John's. The Apostle John, who died at a very ripe old age in his 90s. Not that he didn't have his share of challenges and trials. Very different physical outcomes to their lives. But does it change the answer to the question? That's what we have to keep coming back to. That's what we have to address and say, that's a red herring. That's a distraction. You know the movie Up? That squirrel? That's what it is. It's a distraction. It's paying no attention to the important things because we've become distracted by the trivial and irrelevant things. It isn't any difference to the preparations that God asks of us before we hear Him speak to us. And hear Him, we will. Hear a lot of things we will on that day. Before we use that Spirit and connect the dots to the ultimate goal before us all, it changes none of that. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Romans 12, we often read the first two verses, but there's other material there. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." If you and I are willing to tell God that our lives are a living sacrifice to Him, do we have the right to list the conditions of the sacrifice? If we say, "I entirely surrender to you and I give you my life to do with as you see fit," do we have the right to go later like this and raise our hands and say, "But that wasn't part of the deal"? Really? I thought unconditional surrender meant we did just that. "Do not be conformed to this world," that's for everybody, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," everyone, everybody, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, it strikes me when people who mean well think they've identified that this is just, well, this just is what God intended for me. Maybe it's a very long, long life. Well, that was just God's plan for me to live to be this, you know, over 100 years old or whatever. Really? So what about the person who died young? Were they so bad that God didn't want them to live to be 100? You know, what about Christ's example of the tower at Siloam? But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, we don't all do the same things, we don't all serve in the same way, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Isn't that the message? What is your gift? What is your ability? How can you help? How can you serve? Obviously, kind words to one another can be true for all of us. Thoughtfulness can be true for all of us. I like to tease sometimes if I'm coming in or out of a building, if I stop and hold the door for someone, and that happened just yesterday or day before at the local recreation center here. I was coming out of the building, and a trio of older ladies came behind me. Now, older is by definition at least 15 years older than I am. So I held the door for them, and they responded very, you know, brightly, and they said, "Well, thank you." And just because it's pleasant, I said, "You're welcome." I said, "There will be no charge this time, ladies." And they kind of chuckled, and I said, "However, I do take tips." And one of the ladies looked right at me, and she says, "Go kiss your wife." So I said, "Yes, ma'am." We can always be kind and pleasant to be around to everybody. The rest of the chapter gives more things that are common to us all. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Read the rest of the chapter. There is so much there. Remember, as you read these words, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, blessing those who persecute you. Don't set your mind on high things, verse 16. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. It's written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. I've talked about that in a recent sermon. This is the man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. How did Paul prepare for Pentecost? Well, he humbly repented before God. He was baptized. He was given God's Spirit. And he devoted the remainder of his life to being a first fruit, to serving God's people, to looking forward, as he expressed it in 2 Timothy 4, to the coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting how Pentecost and trumpets are connected, isn't it? Yes, it's God's Spirit. Yes, it's the history of the church. But it's the first fruits. And when are the first fruits glorified? On the meaning of the next day, the Feast of Trumpets. They're all interrelated. Christ referenced the Spirit during the Feast of Tabernacles. How have you and I prepared for Pentecost? Well, we've hopefully learned the lessons from the previous festival, the Days of Unleavened Bread. You and I understood that sin must be fought, must be removed, must never be accommodated. That our lives are to be unleavened. But we also, according to Peter, who quoted Joel, are keeping one eye on the festivals yet to come. Because their meanings tie in to where we are now. It all ties together. God's plan makes sense. And it's all connected. Just like those dots we're always talking about. According to the account that Luke wrote for us, which is the book of Acts, Stephen saw in a vision what would come next for him, defined by the meaning of the next holy day after Pentecost, the next annual holy day, his place ruling with Jesus Christ, ushered in by the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. He said he saw it. I see heaven opened. And I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jeremy Lawyer put it this way in the blog, Pentecost is so much more than a memorial of past events. It's also a powerful yearly reminder of all these things yet to come. As a holy day, brethren, it just provides meaning for one step along the way, one day. It reminds us, though, that there's so much work ahead. As he said, the fact that we're talking about first fruits implies so much more yet to come. If this is just the beginning of God's harvest, what does he have yet in the future? Have you thought much, for example, about what it's going to be like, not just during the millennial reign of Christ, but what about the meaning of the eighth day? Have you thought what it's going to be like when billions of people who lived and died and did not understand, some of whom are going to come up totally puzzled because they're not in heaven and totally puzzled because somebody else they knew isn't, you know, where? And they're going to say, why are we all here together? That's not fair. And we're going to have to explain. You didn't understand. This isn't heaven. It's planet Earth. And now will be your time to really understand. I don't know all the details of how it's going to work out. I start thinking in what I think are practical terms. What about clothing? I suspect after thousands of years in the graves, their clothing won't be very reputable. Clothing. What about houses to dwell in? What about food? What about sanitation facilities? You know, let's be practical. How's that all going to be done? Well, I don't know. But I know somebody who can guide us and lead us and help us and show us how. It'll be an astonishing time, and it's all part of the picture of the plan. There's so much work ahead, not just in this age. We have a very small amount of work in one sense. We're told to announce the message and to care for those God calls. And we can tell. We'll know. When the understanding comes, you know, the light goes on. You probably remember a sequence of things, what it was like for you when you first began to understand. Right now, there's a whole world out there that doesn't get it yet. Our lives need to be molded after the new creation through this gift of God, His Spirit. We think about that on the upcoming Holy Day of Pentecost. But that means our lives are a work in progress. We're not finished yet. It doesn't end on the Day of Pentecost. It continues to move forward. And we need a willingness to spend ourselves in seeing God's purposes go forward. When you get right down to it, we have been preparing for Pentecost by using the lessons from all the holy days and festivals of God. Is that so surprising? After next Sunday, we can figuratively wrap ourselves with the meaning of Pentecost, first fruits, led by His Spirit, as we look forward then to the next stage of God's plan, revealed in the Feast of Trumpets, with a very important part played by the first fruits in that holy day too. And you and I, God willing, will just keep on connecting the dots.